1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1.
Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Peter was called primarily to preach the gospel to the Jews, even as Paul was called primarily to preach the gospel to the non-Jews, called the Gentiles.
There are different ministries in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that there was any conflict between Paul and Peter's ministry. They recognized that God had called them to work in different spheres. But Peter's primary burden was for the Jewish people. And one would think that this letter was written by Peter primarily to the Jewish Christians who were now scattered, perhaps because of persecution in Jerusalem and in the land of Palestine, now scattered, as it says here in the first verse, through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But in another sense, it applies to all Christians, for all of us are really strangers and foreigners here on this earth. And when Peter writes in the first verse to those who reside as aliens or foreigners, in a sense that applies to every one of us, for our citizenship is not of this world. We are to live in this world as those who, in a very real sense, have come here as visitors to a foreign country, this not being our home. This is something that is repeatedly emphasized in the New Testament. Now, this was not true of the Israelites under the Old Testament. To them, God gave the land of Canaan to be their own property, and even today the Jews live in Canaan, now called Israel, as their own property. But to us, God has not given any particular land on this earth, because we are to be strangers, even as Jesus, our head, was a stranger in this world. He belonged to heaven, and so do we. Concerning us, Peter says in the second verse, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the first person of the Trinity, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, the second person of the Trinity. So Peter, like the other apostles, believed in God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having different functions, but yet equally one God. And each of these functions are mentioned in verse 2. God the Father chose us according to his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge indicates that God knows everything about all that's going to happen all the way into the future. He doesn't influence our choice, but yet he knows what our choice is going to be. He does not predestine us, anyone, to go to hell, but he has chosen those whom he knew by his foreknowledge would respond to the call of the gospel to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. And so it says here that we are chosen by God, not in an arbitrary way, as though God were picking lots from the human race, but according to his foreknowledge. There is no partiality with God, as Peter himself says later on in the same chapter, verse 17. God is impartial, and yet he has chosen us according to his foreknowledge. And this choice leads on to the separating or sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a word which means to set apart. And the Holy Spirit, who is now in the world, sets us apart from the rest of the world to be God's exclusive possession. The word sanctify is sometimes misunderstood as though it meant that we were already holy. If we understand holiness aright, it begins with being set apart. And the word sanctify or sanctification or saints are all used in different senses. And essentially what it means is to set apart. It begins with a crisis when we are born again, when the Holy Spirit, by one act, sets us apart from the rest of the world as the children of God, we who were formerly the children of the devil. And then he continues his sanctifying work in us, increasingly setting us apart from sin progressively throughout our life. Until finally, when Jesus returns in glory, he will set us apart completely even from this body of sin and give us a glorified body. This is referred to in verse 2 as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come into our lives to set us apart. This is something very important for us to realize, that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us or set us apart from the world, increasingly from evil and from sin that dwells in our flesh. And what is the purpose of this setting apart work of the Holy Spirit? So that we may obey Jesus Christ. Now, many have misunderstood the teaching of the New Testament as though it had nothing to say with obedience. The New Testament speaks much concerning obedience. Obedience to God's commandments is not an Old Testament teaching alone. It is a New Testament teaching as well. In fact, we are commanded to obey far higher standards under the New Testament than the Israelites were ever required to under the Old. That comes through very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount and in the teachings of all the apostles. James particularly says in his second chapter that faith without works of obedience is a dead faith. And so Peter also says that the work of the Holy Spirit of setting us apart is in order that we might obey Jesus Christ. And this is particularly significant when we consider John chapter 14, where Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of it in relation to obedience to the commandments. John 14, verse 15 and 16, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But his commandments are of a far higher standard than the Old Testament commandments, as Matthew 5, 6, and 7 indicate very clearly. And therefore, he says in the next verse, John 14, 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," that is, to help you obey these commandments. And that's the same thing we see in 1 Peter 1, 2, that we may obey Jesus Christ, we are set apart by the Holy Spirit, and to be sprinkled with his blood. We need the sprinkling of his blood to cleanse us from past disobediences. But God is not going to sprinkle us with his blood if we have not repented of our past disobediences and desire to obey in future. And that's why in 1 Peter 1, 2, obedience to Christ comes before being sprinkled with his blood. For that is the purpose with which we are sprinkled with his blood, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is why repentance must come before cleansing. The apostles preached repentance first. Repentance from disobedience, that we may obey Jesus Christ and thus be sprinkled with his blood. This is not salvation by works, but it is salvation by faith that results in the works of obedience produced by the Holy Spirit's power. And this is the true gospel. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We were considering last week how Peter specifies in this verse the different functions that the three persons of the Trinity have in our salvation. Chosen by God the Father, set apart from the world and sin to be God's exclusive possession by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ so that we might obey Him. And I mentioned last week that this was the true gospel that led to obedience to Jesus Christ. We can see from verse 2 that God chose us that we may obey Jesus Christ. We can also see from verse 2 that the Holy Spirit sanctified us or set us apart from the world that we may obey Jesus Christ. We could also see from the same verse that the blood of Christ was shed so that we might be brought into a life of obedience. Everything centers round obedience. Sin came through disobedience, and salvation came through the obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The children of Adam followed their head, Adam, in disobedience to God. The children of God follow their head, even Jesus Christ, in obedience to God. And when we consider the theme of the first letter of Peter, we could look at the last chapter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where Peter himself tells us the reason why he wrote this letter. As he concludes the letter, he says in 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, that is Silas, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, that is this letter. What was the purpose? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, or we could say the true gospel of the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in this exposition of the true gospel of God's grace as seen in 1 Peter. And it's significant that Peter speaks right in the beginning about this fact that we were chosen to obey. We were set apart to obey. We were sprinkled by the blood, our past sins forgiven, so that we might obey. This is the true grace of God. Why does he use the word true grace in 1 Peter 5:12? Because even in the first century, before the apostles died, in their lifetime, there were those who preached a false grace. Jude speaks about that also in his epistle in the third verse, about those who have turned the grace of God into license to commit sin. This is the great deception that has been prevailing in Christendom for 20 centuries. Many have misunderstood grace, as though it meant that we could now live without being careful to obey the commandments of God. That's why Peter has to speak about obedience as the true grace of God. And then he says, further in 1 Peter 1:2, may grace and peace be yours. He uses the same word again, grace. Grace for what? Obviously, grace to obey the commandments of God, to obey Jesus Christ. This is why God gives us grace, not merely to forgive our sins. Yes, we are forgiven of all our sins according to the riches of His grace, but then we are called to obedience through the help of the same grace of God. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, may this grace be yours in fullest measure, or like it says in some other translations, be multiplied for you. That means may you have no shortage of grace, grace to obey Jesus Christ. And also, may the peace of God be yours in fullest measure. To have God's peace is one of the purposes with which we are saved. God saves us so that we might partake of His peace, that perfect freedom from all anxiety and from all fear. The perfect absence of all sinful tension in the heart. The perfect absence of a controversial spirit within us that brings the opposite of peace, contention and strife between brothers and sisters. May that peace be multiplied to you, for we need it in abundance, and especially in the days in which we live, where the tensions in the world outside are so great that we need God's peace multiplied to us. And then in the next verse, Peter says, "Thanks be to God, our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here God is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus, having humbled himself and taken upon himself our human form, has forever retained that position as a man, the head of the new creation. And on the day of his resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, "I ascend now to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And so God is called here the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like Paul calls him in Ephesians. Peter calls him likewise. We need to see here the tremendous humbling of Christ, in that he has forever chosen to be identified with the human race as a man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is called the man. Many Christians refer to him as the God-man. You will never find that word right through the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ as the man Christ Jesus. He has identified himself with the human race completely. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born into this divine family as his children, not because we deserve it, but according to his great mercy. We must never forget, dear friends, that at any time in our life, however much we may grow spiritually, however much we may understand of God and his word and come into a life of victory, we must never forget that everything begins with the great mercy of God. We would have been nowhere. We would have been the worst of sinners if it were not for God's great mercy. We were born again, not because of any good in us, but because of his great mercy. Born again with a purpose, to a living hope, it says in verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is this living hope? Just like faith can be living or dead, hope also can be living or dead. Here it speaks of a living hope. We are told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3, the last part of verse 2, 1 John 3, 2, "We shall be like him," that is like Jesus, "because we shall see him just as he is when he appears. And everyone who has this hope," what is this hope? The hope is the hope not only of seeing Jesus face to face, but of becoming like him when we see him. Many Christians think of the hope as just the coming of Christ. That can be a dead hope. It can be merely a theological fact which even the devil believes in. But for that to be a living hope, it must be something that grips me with this glorious thought that I shall become like Jesus when he comes again. And therefore I purify myself as he is pure. It says here we are born again unto this living hope that we shall become like Jesus when he comes again. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We were considering last week concerning the living hope referred to in this verse. to which we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Christian faith is primarily founded on two great historical facts: that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world and rose up from the dead on the third day. On that foundation is built all the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ figures prominently in all the teaching of the apostles. In fact, they call themselves the witnesses of his resurrection. There is so much involved in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is this that distinguishes him from all other religious leaders. It is this that gives Christianity a unique place: the fact that Jesus conquered death. He is risen from the dead. He has conquered man's greatest enemy, death. Further, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the proof of the fact that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice on Calvary. And that is what gives us a living hope. Jesus has made a new and living way into the Father's presence through having overcome sin in every temptation that he faced during his earthly life, and finally through his death on the cross. And thus, through the resurrection, we have this living hope that we too can follow in his footsteps, be partakers of his suffering, enter into his death, not the death that he suffered on Calvary as an atoning sacrifice, but death to the flesh and to sin, and thus be a partaker in the resurrection in the coming day. This is the living hope that we have, that death is not going to end everything for us. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we too can rise from the dead if we follow in his footsteps. And thus we are told in verse 4, 1 Peter 1:4, that we can obtain an inheritance. And that inheritance is not a piece of property, it's not money, it's not anything material. We are told here that we can obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and that will never fade away. An inheritance, a perfect one, which can never be altered by time, which can never decay or be defiled in any way, and which is reserved in heaven for us. This is the priceless gift of eternal life. Eternal life does not mean merely a life that never ends, but rather a life that had no beginning and has no end. That alone is eternal, which had no beginning and has no end. And that is a life which only God possesses. This is the inheritance that he wants to give to us. We begin to partake of it here on this earth, but we can never have the degree of it that can be ours only when we shed this body of sin. And so we are told that we have an inheritance, not a piece of property in heaven, not a building over which our name is written, as many people think whose mind is set on material things, but the greatest thing that God can ever give us. Have you ever considered, dear friends, what is the greatest thing that God can give you? Is it a building in heaven? That would be worthless. Is it some gold or silver, or maybe some position of authority in heaven? Is that the greatest thing God can give us? Or is it a crown of gold upon our head? None of these things. The greatest thing that God can ever give to any human being is his own life, his own nature. There's absolutely nothing superior to that. That is the inheritance, which is imperishable. God's life cannot be corrupted. It cannot be defiled. Everything else will get corrupted and defiled with the passage of time. But God's reserved for us an inheritance that's incorruptible. In 1 John 3:2 we read, we shall be like him when we see him. And this is what is reserved in heaven for us. Blessed are those who are looking for this when Jesus comes. Those who are going to look for a house to live in heaven may be disappointed. Those who are looking for a crown of gold to wear on their heads for eternity will be terribly disappointed. But those who are looking for a richer and fuller participation in the life of God and in partaking of the divine nature will not be disappointed because God's reserved it for them. And it says here in verse 5 that we are protected by the power of God or kept by God's power through our faith. In other words, God's power operates through our faith for a full salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation has got three tenses about it: past, present, and future. There is a salvation from the penalty of sin, which we receive when our sins are forgiven, we are cleansed in the blood of Christ, and believe in Him who took the judgment of God for our sin on Calvary's hill. There is a salvation in the present tense, which is a salvation from the power of sin, which takes place in us right now, day by day, progressively. We are freed increasingly from that sin that dwells in our flesh. But then there is also a salvation in the future tense, which is a salvation from the very presence of sin. That can never take place on this earth in our present body. It can only take place when Jesus comes and we are given a new body, where we are removed, sanctified, set apart completely from the very presence of sin itself. This is the salvation spoken of in verse 5. Which is going to be revealed now in a few more days when Jesus comes back in glory. And until that time, we are told in verse 5, we are kept. Praise God for that, that we are kept by the power of God. We could not keep ourselves, you know. We would fall into sin continuously. But by God's power, we can be kept from falling. Just like Peter could walk on top of the water when Jesus commanded him to walk, because the power of God was greater than the power of gravity that sought to pull Peter down. And so it is today. The power of God's grace is greater than the power of sin. And when we experience that grace of God as a power that frees us from the dominion of sin, Romans 6:14, then we experience what's spoken of in this verse. Protected or kept by the mighty power of God unto salvation. God keeps us. Jesus keeps us from falling. We are guarded from sin, protected from the defiling influences of the flesh and its lusts, and from the influences of the world. Praise God that the power of God can be a wall of fire around us if we will submit to it, so that we need never be defiled by sin, never be corrupted by the influences of the world. But it says further here in the 5th verse that this power of God can operate in our lives only through our faith. This is another important principle that we discover in the New Testament. In Ephesians and chapter 1, we are told that the prayer of the Apostle Paul is that our eyes may be opened to see what is the exceeding greatness of His power available to all those who believe. Ephesians 1:19. That power can be appropriated only by faith. God extends His hand, offering us His power. But we cannot receive it until we extend our hand, which is the hand of faith, and take that power from God's hand. How much power can we receive from God? According to our faith, it will be unto us. That is the measure in which we receive God's power. But if we have faith, we can receive God's power to keep us from sin, to protect us from the defilements of the world, ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. We were considering last week about the great salvation that is ours in Christ, the fact that the power of God can protect us and keep us until that day when our salvation is fully completed through the coming of Christ to this earth again. And in this, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, you greatly rejoice, this tremendous prospect that we have, that Jesus is going to come again, and this work of salvation that he has begun in our lives will be completed. Who is the one who will greatly rejoice at this? The one who is fed up with the sinful tendency that he sees in his flesh, the lusts and appetites of selfishness and pride that he finds in his own flesh, and who is so fed up that he longs to be free from them. To him, it is indeed good news that when Jesus comes, we shall be free from all this. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Now, those who are living according to their lusts and who seem to be enjoying the lusts of the flesh cannot possibly rejoice at the prospect of being freed from them, because they seem to be enjoying themselves right here in their sin. So we need to ask ourselves whether we are fed up with those dirty aspects of selfishness and pride that we are discovering in our flesh and which we long to be free from. If so, here is the good news, that Jesus is coming to free us completely. But meanwhile, he works in us through the Holy Spirit so that we are progressively freed as we have light upon the sin that dwells in our flesh. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter says, even though now, for a little while, you are distressed by various trials. Now, it says here that this is a test of our faith in verse 7, the fact that God takes us through trial. This faith was spoken of in verse 5 as the means through which we can receive the power of God into our life. I mentioned how God's power comes to us in his hand being stretched out to us, and how faith is our hand reaching out to partake of that power of God in our own life. But this faith must be a genuine one. And so, God allows our faith to be tested. Some of us may think that we have a lot of faith, but we may be deceiving ourselves. Faith is like money, but it's possible for us to have counterfeit money and to think that we are wealthy. It's possible for us to have imitation gold and diamonds and think that we are wealthy. If so, it's a good thing that a goldsmith comes along and puts our gold into the fire to let us know whether our gold is genuine gold or not. We would be very thankful to a goldsmith who shows us that our gold is not genuine, lest we continue to deceive ourselves. In exactly the same way, God does not want us to deceive ourselves, particularly concerning faith. Because faith is like currency, just like you cannot buy something from the market if you don't have money. We could also say you cannot get anything from God if you do not have faith. James says that very clearly in James chapter 1. If a man does not have faith, he says in the first few verses there, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. You cannot buy anything from the market if you do not have money. You cannot get anything from God if you do not have faith. And when you get to the market and you discover that the 100 rupee note that is in your pocket is a counterfeit currency note, you get nothing for it. Even though you were quite sincere, and you were quite convinced that it was a genuine currency note, it proved out to be false. In exactly the same way, many people think they have faith, but in the time of testing, it is proved that it is false. And therefore, God, in great love for us, tests our faith to show us whether it's genuine or not. And just like gold is put in the fire, we are told in verse 7, our faith is more precious than gold. Faith is more precious than currency. In those days, they didn't have paper money. They bought and sold with gold and silver. And here it says, faith is of far greater value than gold, and even gold is tested by the fire, so that we can find out whether it's genuine or not. Likewise, your faith is also being tested, so that you can know whether it is perishable or not, whether it's the genuine faith or not. And how does God test us? What is the fire into which He places us? Various trials, we're told in verse 6. Various temptations. When you are tempted by a lust in your flesh, you discover very quickly whether your faith in God is genuine or not. Because we've seen already in verse 5 that it is through faith that we have access to God's power. And in the moment of temptation, if we are not able to have God's power to overcome sin, if we are not able to have access to God's power to overcome anxiety and fear and grumbling and complaining and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, if we can't have God's power to overcome our temper, we still lose our temper. If we still tell lies when we are in a tight spot, and we could not get God's power to speak the truth, then all these are an indication that our faith was counterfeit. Something was lacking in our faith. That's why we could not receive God's power. If we had faith, we would have got God's power. And so it says here that these trials and temptations are a test of your faith. We can consider the parable which Jesus spoke about the two men, the wise man and the foolish man, the one who built his house on rock and the one who built his house on the sand. As long as the test did not come, that is, as long as the rain didn't fall and the floods didn't come, both houses remained untested and looked quite firm and solid. But then God sent along a test. And that test proved that one man's house did not have a solid foundation. It does not mean that the floods destroyed the man's foundation and made his foundation weak. No. The floods only revealed the lack of a proper foundation. Likewise, it is not that in a test our faith becomes weak. Our faith was already weak, but the test only revealed that fact. The test revealed the fact that we still have not got victory over our temper. For example, if for a long period of time you have not lost your temper, and then one day a test comes along and you do lose it, it does not mean that for that long period of time you had victory and then suddenly you fell. No, it just means that for that long period of time you were not tested. Just like the foolish man's house stood for a long period of time, not because his foundation was good, but because the foundation was not tested. When we are tested, then we know whether our faith is genuine or not. For example, for a long period of time, perhaps you have not been anxious. It may only mean that you have not been tested. But when you are tested and tempted to be anxious and you overcome it and you are not anxious and you do not fear, then you know that your faith is genuine. And if our faith is not genuine, we discover that we fall in temptation, then we need to humble ourselves and go and ask God. We're told in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord speaks to the church in Laodicea. I counsel you, He says, to buy from me, Revelation 3:18, gold tested and refined in the fire. God alone can give us that living faith. And He gives it to us if we honestly seek Him. And He will give it to all of us. That's why we need to thank God for all the tests and temptations that come along our way. Because they reveal to us our true condition. When we don't have any tests or temptations or trials, we can say we are like the man whose house has not yet been tested. But once the test has come, we know exactly where we stand. So let's learn to thank God for the trials and temptations He sends across our way. We turn now to 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. We were considering last week that it is in trial and temptation that our faith is tested. And like it says in the Living Bible in 1 Peter 1:7, these trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it is strong and pure. Every trial and temptation that comes our way is God's voice speaking to us, either assuring us your faith is the real thing, or correcting us, saying what you have is not the genuine thing, and I advise you to come and buy from me that faith which is genuine, gold refined in the fire. But if our faith is genuine, then we overcome in trials, because through faith we receive God's power, verse 5, and that power is sufficient to help us to overcome every trial, because God will not allow us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to be tested above or beyond our ability. Why is it then that we fail in trial or temptation? Not because the trial or testing itself is beyond our ability to bear. No, that would be accusing God of unfaithfulness. It can never be. God is faithful. Let's not be like Adam, putting the blame on God. He blamed God for his sin by saying, "This woman, whom you created and gave as my wife, was the cause of all the trouble." No, it's not because the trial was too much, dear friend. It is not because the temptation was too strong. There is only one reason. That is, your faith was not the genuine thing. And we must be humble enough to take the blame ourselves instead of trying to blame God. Many people never experience salvation because they're always blaming God, saying the trial is too much, even though God's word says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will never, repeat, never allow us to be tested or tried or tempted beyond our ability. Is the power of God greater than the power of the devil? Yes. Then why should we fall under the devil's power? Is the power of God greater than the power of our flesh and its lusts? Yes, then why should we fall when we are tempted by any lust? Is the power of God sufficient to keep us free from anxiety, free from grumbling, free from losing our temper, free from bitterness, free from an unforgiving spirit? Then why is it that you lose your temper? Because your faith is not genuine. Why is it you get anxious? Because your faith is counterfeit. There, dear friends, is where we have to humble ourselves and partake of God's power. Then we read in verse 7, if our faith is genuine, it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes in glory on the day of His return, this proving of your faith will result in praise and glory and honor. To God first, to the Lord Jesus, and also to you. For you will see how much God was glorified by your faithfulness in the day of testing. How do we honor God? We all have a desire to honor God, I'm sure. But how do we honor Him? By being faithful in the day of our testing. Immediately, we don't hear the clapping of hands, but I'm sure the angels are clapping their hands in heaven when we overcome. But one day when Jesus comes back in glory, we'll be able to hear that clapping of hands. We'll be able to hear that applause, which we can't hear today. There is tremendous glory to God every time a child of His overcomes a temptation. Remember that. In the moment of temptation, God and the angels are watching you to see that you stand on His side and not give in and compromise and yield to the devil. And though now it says in verse 8, you have not seen Him. No, we have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes. Yet you love Him. And the proof of our love is also in the fact that we stand true to Him in the moment of temptation. And though you do not see Him now. No, we don't see Him, because we live by faith, not by sight. But we believe in Him. We have faith in Him. we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the birthright of every Christian. Remember this, dear friends, that your birthright is to have a joy which is so great that you cannot even express it. It's inexpressible. That's one reason why God gives the gift of speaking in other tongues, so that we can express our joy in language which is beyond human language, a joy which is inexpressible and full of glory. Do you know this joy which is unspeakable, which is inexpressible and full of the divine glory? It can only come if you are faithful in the moment of temptation. Thereby you express your love for Him and you praise Him that His power has kept you from falling. You praise Him that there is absolutely nothing in this world that can defeat you. You praise Him that in the greatest trial His power is sufficient. His grace, as He has said, is sufficient for all our need. And so we rejoice. When the Word of God says that we are to rejoice always, that's true. We are to rejoice always, every moment. With what sort of joy? A joy that's inexpressible. That's God's will for us all the time. We may go through external pressure. It says there, you are distressed externally. The pressure is on you. Verse 6, but in spite of that external pressure, you rejoice inwardly with great joy. The Bible does not teach that once we become children of God and followers of Jesus, that external pressure is removed. On the contrary, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 34. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So the more we follow Jesus, the more storms we're going to face. The waves are going to be contrary to our boat, just like the disciples found when they obeyed Jesus in Matthew 14. But in the midst of all that, we find Jesus triumphantly walking on the water, and like Peter, we can walk on the water too. And He can still the storm. And so it is in our life's experience too. By faith, we can overcome. And therefore, we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. But our joy is not going to be inexpressible. In fact, it's going to wither up if we do not overcome in our trials. It's no use sinning and then praising God in any language, whether known or unknown. Our praise to God becomes meaningful only when we have overcome sin, when we have overcome in our trial. And this is the message of the gospel. As we saw earlier, 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. A grace that is sufficient to keep us triumphant. And as we overcome, Peter says in verse 9, 1 Peter 1:9, we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What is the purpose of these trials? It is so that our souls might be saved. And like it says in J.B. Phillips' Modern English Translation, all the time you are receiving the result of your faith in Him. It's not something in the future. We receive it right now, the salvation of our souls. Salvation from what? From all that we have inherited that's corruptible from Adam. Our souls, our very personality, has been tainted by selfishness, evil, hardness, pride, bitterness. But through testing, we are purified. And we experience right now the salvation of our souls, our personalities, being saved from selfishness, saved from pride, and partaking of the humility of Christ, partaking of the love of Christ, of His gentleness and of His goodness. So we experience the result of our faith right now. It's completed when Jesus comes, but we begin to experience it right now. This is why we rejoice, not in money, not in honor in this world, but that we are partaking of the divine nature being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We were considering last week the salvation of our souls, described in verse 9. That is the salvation of our whole personality from all the evil effects of sin that has come through to us from Adam in the flesh. That's made us selfish, self-centered, independent of God, proud, hard, and so many other things like that. But now Jesus has come to save us from that. And he has given us his Holy Spirit and purchased this salvation for us through his death, that we might be saved, that our personalities might be delivered from all the evil effects of what we have inherited from Adam. And concerning this salvation, it says in verse 10 that the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. The Old Testament prophets never experienced this salvation. They experienced the forgiveness of sins. As we read in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities." Or like it says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." That's as far as the Old Testament saints could go. God could forgive them their misdeeds, forgive them their disobediences, but they had to keep coming back with sacrifices again and again and again and again because they kept on sinning. And there was no hope under the old covenant of ever being freed from this perpetual repetition of sinning and coming and asking for forgiveness. And under the new covenant, it is different. It is better. It is superior. Because the grace that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is superior and greater than the law which came through Moses. And so, under the New Testament, we can experience salvation, which is more than forgiveness of sins. We can experience a deliverance from sin's power, which they could not experience under the old covenant. And concerning this salvation, it says in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of what? Of the grace that would come to you. We're told in John 1:17 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many have understood grace to mean God's unmerited favor. But God's unmerited favor has been bestowed on the human race ever since the day of Adam. When God made a coat of skin and gave a promise of a Redeemer coming in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, that was God's unmerited favor. And every human being in the Bible received God's unmerited favor, but they did not receive grace. Grace is a distinctly New Testament word. It occurs on a very few occasions in the Old Testament and is usually a prophecy of what was yet to come, like in Zechariah 12:10. The Lord says, "I will pour out in the future the Spirit of grace." That came on the day of Pentecost. It came through the work of Jesus Christ for us. Grace came through Christ. The Old Testament prophets, verse 10, only prophesied about it as something that was going to come in the future. They couldn't understand it fully, it says. They made a careful search and inquiry. What this means is they did their utmost to discover and obtain the salvation, like it says in J.B. Phillips' translation. The Old Testament prophets did their utmost to discover and obtain this salvation. Just think of that, dear friends. Today we have it so freely. The Old Testament prophets were such godly men, yet they could not have this salvation that we have. They could receive forgiveness of sins, but they longed for more. They longed like David, the prophet, wrote in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Thou desirest truth in the inward part, O God." David knew that. He longed for it. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." And yet, although he prayed that prayer, it could not be his. He fell again. He could not have that pure heart which can be ours under the new covenant. He could not have truth inwardly in his heart. He could have it only externally, for the law could only clean up a man's life on the outside. That's all that David could experience. They longed for purity within. Think of Paul in the days in which he lived as an old covenant man. We read that he longed to fulfill God's law, but he found this fount of corruption in his flesh that always led him to failure. And the law exposed his inner lack, what the law could not do, it says in Romans 8:3. Weak as it was through the flesh, God has now done through sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus has come in our flesh, been tempted as we are, and has overcome sin, and sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus, Romans 8:3, so that now what the law could not fulfill can be fulfilled in us through grace, through the Spirit of grace. The Old Testament prophets longed for it. They couldn't understand it. They inquired. They prophesied. They spoke about this grace that was to come. They tried hard to discover to what time and what circumstances the Spirit of Christ in them was referring to, as we read in verse 11. The Spirit that was prophesying in the Old Testament prophets was the Spirit of Christ. It was speaking about something that was yet to happen. They were talking about events that would happen only in the future. They were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the great glories that was to follow the sufferings of Christ, which were yet in the future as far as those Old Testament prophets were concerned. But God spoke to them and said to them that they were dealing with matters that were not meant for themselves. This is where they felt sad. They longed for something more than they had, but they could not enter into the blessing of it. And God made it clear to them that these things were only for those who were yet to come. But yet, they served in the Spirit of Christ in their generation. But now it says in verse 12 that now it has been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the same heaven-sent Holy Spirit. The same Spirit of Christ which was in those prophets prophesying that this was going to take place, a glorious salvation, which is much more than forgiveness of sins in the future. Now it says, through the apostles, through the messengers of Jesus Christ, this glorious message has been proclaimed to us by the same Spirit, now coming through the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament, saying, now it has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come in our flesh, has been tempted in all points as we are. Sin has been condemned in his flesh. He has overcome sin. Thereby he has made a new and living way for us to walk in. He has died on the cross. The work is finished. Now the Holy Spirit has been poured out. We can receive grace through the Holy Spirit so that we too can overcome. This is the gospel spoken of in verse 12. Those who preach the gospel to you, it says, this good news which the prophets longed to have experienced in their own life and which they could not experience. And it also says here something further in verse 12, that these are things into which even the angels of heaven long to look, long to have a clear glimpse of and to understand. Even in the angels in heaven would give a great deal to know more about it, but they can't know it in the way in which we can. You remember the time when Cornelius, that God-fearing Gentile, was seeking God in his ignorance for the way of salvation. And an angel was sent to him in a vision. But the angel, although he knew the way of salvation theoretically, could not proclaim the good news to Cornelius. I'm sure that angel would have been delighted to proclaim the gospel. Many of the angels in heaven, I believe, long to do it. But all that the angel could tell Cornelius was, send for Peter, because Peter is a sinner saved by grace. He's experienced it. The angel himself only knew it in theory. This is the privilege we have to proclaim this wonderful gospel of forgiveness of sins and freedom from sin's power which even angels do not have the privilege to proclaim. Let's understand something more of the greatness of our privilege here. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. In the previous verses, we were considering last week something of the greatness of the salvation that has come to us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the true grace of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:12. We are told to stand firm in it. This grace which the prophets of old prophesied about, 1 Peter 1:10, something that was yet in the future, something that we were to experience in Christ, which nobody under the Old Testament could ever experience, which made Jesus say that the least person in the kingdom of God was greater than the greatest of Old Testament people, John the Baptist. This grace, which has now come to us through Jesus, and which has brought to us such a tremendous salvation, which the Old Testament prophets could not experience, which the angels in heaven seek to understand and which they have not experienced, since we have inherited this, we who are so privileged. Therefore, verse 13, Peter says, gird your minds for action, or brace up your minds. Be sober and fix your hope completely on the grace that is yet to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are told that the salvation that comes through Jesus is something that leads us from grace to greater grace. There is more grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we are saved initially and are born of God, that is by grace, forgiveness of sins through the riches of His grace. But that's only the beginning. Then we are to experience grace that enables us to overcome sin, Romans 6:14. Grace that is sufficient for every need that we can ever face in our earthly life, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And here we are told of a further grace that is to be ours at the return of Jesus Christ, when He's finally revealed and unveiled. And we are to hope fully for that and experience more and more grace between now and then. But this is not going to come to us automatically, and that's clearly taught in that verse. For we are told to gird up our minds for action and to keep sober in spirit. In other words, we are to look forward soberly, seriously, and intelligently, and using our minds set on the things that are above, to expect grace from God, and thus to obey. Again, he speaks about the same obedience that he had spoken of in verse 2. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, live as obedient children before God, and not being molded by the desires of our ignorant days, conformed to the former lusts in the days of our ignorance, that is, when we didn't know about this grace from God, we did not know about this salvation that could deliver us from sin's power. In those days, in our ignorance, we lived according to our lusts. Now notice here that Peter is not speaking about forgiveness of sins at all. Forgiveness of sins is something the Old Testament prophets experienced. But he's speaking about here about that grace which the Old Testament prophets did not experience but prophesied as something that was yet in the future, something beyond forgiveness of sins, something that would lead us to obedience to God's commandments. That's Peter's burden. And this is the true grace of God, he says in 1 Peter 5:12, that which leads to obedience. And so he speaks about obedience in verse 14. Be obedient children, or children of obedience is the literal translation. Just like the children of Adam are called the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Here is the contrast. Children of disobedience and children of obedience. He says, now that you are no longer ignorant, don't again be molded by your former lusts. Don't let those lusts shape your personality. But let the grace of God deliver you from those lusts. Be obedient to God's word so that your personality is shaped in the image of Christ henceforth. And so it says in verse 15, don't let the former lust shape you, but like the Holy One who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves. So here's the contrast. There are two molds into which my personality can be poured. One is the mold of my former lusts, the figure of Adam. The other is the mold of the nature of God that is seen in Christ. And if I am to be poured into this mold, I have to obey. If I obey each time God calls me to, and I seek for grace to obey, then I shall become holy, verse 15, like the one who has called me is holy. To read another translation, it reads like this: don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every part of your lives, for the one who has called you is himself holy. That's the point, that since we are now the children of one who is holy, we are to be holy in every aspect of our personality. It says in verse 15, in all your behavior, in everything that we do, holiness must characterize our actions, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our motives. And what is the reason for this? Here it is in verse 16. Because the one who has called us, our Heavenly Father, is holy. And he has written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is the fundamental reason why we should be holy. Because we are children of a Father whose primary and essential characteristic is holiness. And we are given a Spirit who is called the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Peter goes on to say in verse 17, if you are going to say, our Father, to this one who is holy and who judges everyone impartially according to each man's work, then it is essential that during the entire time of your stay upon this earth, you conduct yourself in reverential fear. Remember this, that God is impartial. That means he's got no favorites. It doesn't matter who it is who sins. Sin drives us out of God's presence. God has to turn his face away from us and break fellowship with us when we sin. Now, two of the clearest examples of this are in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned just once. That sin was enough to turn them out of the garden. God, who created them, loved them, turned them out when they sinned. The other example of it we see in the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, hung on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. The Father turned away his face. And so we see that God is impartial. And whether sin is found in a man who calls himself a believer or an unbeliever, God's attitude to sin is always the same. He has to break fellowship wherever sin is found. And that is why this word is written even to believers in Romans 8:13. If you, being believers, now live after the flesh, you shall die eternally, without a doubt, because the Father who judges you has got no favorites. Therefore, conduct yourself in fear during the entire time of your life on earth. It's very important that from the beginning to the end of our Christian life, we conduct ourselves in the fear of God. We're told about Jesus in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7. He prayed with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And that death was the death that is a result of living after the flesh, which Jesus never wanted to enter into, but he sought for help from his Father and never entered into that death. But he was heard because of his godly fear. In the days of his flesh, Jesus conducted himself in reverential fear, and we are called to follow in his footsteps every moment of our life, to conduct ourselves in reverential fear of God, and then we shall keep ourselves from sin and experience grace to obey his commandments. We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. In the previous verse, Peter was saying how, since the one whom we call Father is holy and impartial and judges according to each man's work impartially without any respect of persons, therefore we need to conduct ourselves in fear, in reverential fear, throughout the time that we are here on this earth. And then he gives us another reason why we need to purify ourselves. He says, you know this, that you were purchased or redeemed or ransomed. The word redeemed or ransomed means a price paid in a slave market to buy a slave out of the market. This is a very common occurrence in the days in which Peter wrote this letter. Slaves were sold in the market, just like vegetables or furniture, for those who were willing to purchase them. They were auctioned, and whoever bid the highest received the slave. Now Jesus has come and purchased us from the slave market of sin. That is the picture here. Redeemed, ransomed, purchased. God paid a tremendous price for us. And what have we been purchased from? It says here, we were redeemed from our useless way of life, which we have inherited from our forefathers, verse 18. It's very important to understand what God has purchased us out of. God has purchased us out of that useless way of living, which has come to us from our forefathers, both by what we have inherited from them in our flesh, and also by what we have inherited from them through their traditions, which we have learned from childhood. We have acquired two things from our fathers. One is this nature of Adam that has come to us in our flesh through our earthly fathers. And secondly, traditions that we have been brought up in, which are unscriptural and ungodly, that we have inherited from our parents from childhood. Now Jesus has purchased us from all this. God has purchased us out of this slave market, of this useless way of living that we have inherited from our forefathers. Now if we continue to live in that useless way according to our flesh and according to the ungodly, unscriptural traditions of our fathers, then it is just as though God had not purchased us. We go back to the slave market when we need to have got out of that slave market and left it. And then Peter says, don't you realize with what a tremendous price God purchased you out? It was not with silver and gold, like it is in the human slave markets. No, but with something far more precious, with the life blood of his own son. Just think of a father who is willing to pay the price of the life blood of his own son to purchase something. How precious that thing must be, which he purchases. Here is where we need to see the value of the blood of Christ, that death which he died, of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Throughout those 33 years he never sinned. He was unblemished and spotless. This is the price that God has paid to purchase us. From what? From that useless way of life that we have inherited from our forefathers. You need to ask yourself, dear friend, as you read these words, is there clinging to your life still some characteristics of that useless way of life which you have inherited from your fathers? Some tradition, perhaps, which you don't find in Scripture? You say, well, my father was brought up in that tradition. It may be a so-called Christian tradition which your church teaches you, which is not found anywhere in Scripture. It's a useless tradition then, and it's an ungodly one, and you need to throw it away. Throw it away if you want to follow Jesus. For the blood of Christ has purchased you out of those traditions which you have inherited from your forefathers, whether denominational or whether in the flesh. Christ's blood was shed to purchase us out of all that, to save us from death, like Jesus brought Lazarus out of the grave, and also to save us from the grave clothes which Jesus commanded Lazarus should be freed from sin as well as from human traditions, from death as well as from the grave clothes. Jesus has shed his blood. God gave the blood of his own Son that we might be saved. And yet many Christians think of the blood of Christ as merely something for the forgiveness of their sins. But read it carefully here and you will find that he's not speaking just about forgiveness of sins here. He's speaking about being purchased out of a slave market where we lived in a useless way, that useless way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. So when we speak about the blood of Christ, let's not treat it as something cheap and worthless. No, it is precious. God paid a very heavy price in order that we might no longer live like our forefathers lived, defeated by sin in human tradition. Concerning Christ, we are told further in verse 20 that God knew all about this right from eternity. Before the world began, God chose Christ for this purpose. Verse 20. But now, in the last days, beginning with the coming of Christ to earth, Christ was brought into public view to be a blessing to us for our sake, who through him are now believers in God, verse 21, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that did not come as a surprise to God. Although God never intended it, God did not want Adam to sin. God allowed him to be tested so that he could overcome sin and partake of the divine nature. But yet when he did sin, and when Adam and Eve fell away, that did not come as a surprise to God. God knew all about it, even though he did not influence their choice, because God knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, long before Adam was even created, long before even Lucifer, the head of the angels, who became the devil, was created, God knew about the entry of sin into the world, and he had already made provision for it. When nothing existed in this universe, when only God existed, at that time in the holy councils of the Trinity, the Father had already planned that the Son should take on human form and be a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that the Spirit of God should come upon men on the day of Pentecost. These were all planned before the worlds were created. And so Jesus is the Lamb slain, in a sense, from the foundation of the world. It was actually manifested and fulfilled in terms of time and history on Calvary's Hill 1950 years ago. But in God's plan, it was there before the worlds were created. This is a tremendous comfort to us, that there's nothing that takes God by surprise. He's planned everything from long before the worlds were created. He's planned that we should be purchased out of our futile way of life. And now, Peter says, now that you are believers in God, in him who raised Jesus from the dead, gave him glory. Let your faith and hope be in God, and live as those who have been purchased out of this useless way of life. We frustrate God's purpose when we go back to the old ways, the old traditions. We make the blood of Christ worthless then. But now that our eyes are opened, may God help us to be faithful so that we live as those who are free from that useless way of life.